Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John, Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. I want to speak today on the theme, only dead seeds live. Only dead seeds live. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Popularity is a dangerous thing. Not that I can speak from experience, but I will do so from Scripture. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." When your goal is to get every person's approval, you get God's disapproval. The Apostle Paul knew popularity was a destructive ambition, and so he said to the Galatians, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I still seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." I've met some people who were on the opposite side of the fence of popularity. They seem bound and determined to become famous by making sure someone speaks poorly of them. If Jesus said, "Woe to you, if all men speak well of you," then they mean for no one to say anything good about them. They make a living by saying the outrageous and upsetting the apple cart. They are contentious souls riding the bandwagon of antagonism, shouting a little louder than the other fellow, saying things in a more quarrelsome way. And here again, the Bible has something to say about this. "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind." You know the old wise and pithy word that says you catch more flies with honey than vinegar? Well, now that old adage seems odd to us today. I mean, who wants to attract flies? I, for the life of me, don't know why God made the fly except to ruin a perfect picnic. I hate eating outside because of that. I mean, before you can even sit down at the table, you got to have somebody over the picnic table protecting the food from the infestation of the flies. I don't want to compete for my meal. A woman walked into the kitchen to find her husband stalking with a fly swatter. "What are you doing?" she asked him. "Killing flies. How well is that going?" "Well, I've killed 3 male and 2 female." Intrigued by that answer, she asked, "How can you tell the difference?" "Well, 3 were on the refrigerator and 2 were on the phone." Before the days of bug zappers and fly swatters and the other modern hazards we've invented for the common house fly, they made fly traps and they baited them with honey. And now, you can make some sense of the old statement that says you can attract more flies with honey than vinegar. And it's true in life. Kindness is more attractive than bitterness. But when your goal is to kill them with kindness and be the life of everybody's party and get the approval of the crowd. Jesus said, you're on a different path than God. Jesus, just a few days before our text, came into Jerusalem riding the wave of popularity. Thousands had come out to see him and to hail him as the Messiah. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. His popularity was not among the leadership, but the populace of Jerusalem. Religious and civil office holders wrung their hands in panic because they said, look, the whole world has gone after him. Even Greeks had come to see this Jesus, and they had a contact among the disciples, Philip. They asked Philip to get them in and to see this young radical rabbi who was spoken of as perhaps the next Messiah. Philip goes to Andrew, and both Philip and Andrew go to Jesus and tell him about his Greek fan club that want to see him. But Jesus does the unexpected. He's actually inhospitable to them. He does not accept to see the Greeks, but talks about dying seeds and hating one's life. It seems that our Lord despised adulation and popularity built on the premise of winning and not dying. The premise of winning and not dying. The gospel shows us that the vast majority of our Lord's followers were nationalistic populists, meaning they were the average Jewish person and not the political class, and they put their hopes in Christ to restore Israel to its glory and prominence. Sound familiar? Things haven't changed much because man's heart doesn't change. People then and now want a Savior who can elevate them out of their poverty and their despair and make their nation great again. That's what was happening then. But Jesus said the path to greatness in the economy of God is not the way of the world. It doesn't come by political campaigns or being the star of a reality TV show or being a good ball player or a famous singer. Greatness in the eyes of God is the person who can turn his or her back on the cheers of the crowd, the bright lights of the stage, or the mere approval of his or her neighbor if God's will demands that of them. That's greatness in the eyes of God. And this was our Lord's glory, that he could do that, and he did. He recognized that people wanted a piece of him for what they could get. They didn't love him. Their praise and adulation of the Lord was not because of he being this holy man sent from God to take away the sins of the world. No, they wanted him to lift them up to a new place, a place of prominence, a place of security and blessing. Friends, popularity is a dangerous thing. Very few can handle it. Very few. Jesus handled it well. And this, I say, is his glory. In fact, Jesus talks about his glory in verse 23. Let's look at it for a few moments. Let's look at Jesus' glory. He answered these Greeks who wanted to see him. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In other words, Jesus said, I'm about to enter into my glory. Now, he's not talking about the ascension back into heaven. He's literally talking about the cross. Look at verse 24. Assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies. He's talking about his own death. I'm about to die, and hence my glory. Here's my greatness. Here's my glory, that I'm going to die alone. But in my death, I will accomplish more than I have in my life these last 3.5 years. There's the glory of God. Now, the word glory is an interesting motif, a reoccurring theme in the book of John. You see it in the very first chapter. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It comes up again in the second chapter. In verse 11, after Jesus had turned the water into wine, John records this. This beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. All through this book, you see this theme of glory repeating. In fact, in the 17th chapter, Jesus prays that high priestly prayer. Father, glorify me as I have glorified you. And he's not, once again, talking about returning to heaven and ascending to the throne of God. He's talking about his death, his passion on the cross, and those 3 days buried, sealed, dead in the tomb. There's his glory. Now, how could dying be his glory? How could he, like a seed planted in the ground, dying? And that's the imagery, that's the illustration he uses. Well, I think there are many reasons, and I don't have time to, of course, discuss them all. But let me just mention three. In his dying, you see things you could never have seen in his living. For example, his enduring strength. His enduring strength. What man has endured more hostility and torture than Jesus and did it remarkably well? It's not to say that other men haven't been tortured perhaps even more than the Lord Jesus over longer periods of time. But nobody, I can say unequivocally, nobody has ever suffered like Jesus. We're not just talking about the mental and the emotional and the physical anguish of our Lord. We're also talking about the sufferings of Christ as he endures the Father's wrath and torture. And through all of that, he endures admirably. It begins the day before. He's arrested in the evening. He's deprived of sleep. He's carried from one courtroom to another. He is beaten along the way. They pluck hunks of hair from his beard out of his face, flesh and blood with it. And then they commence the several beatings. Open-handed, closed fist. They pummel him with their blows. They strike him over and over again, even making a game out of it, blindfolding him and having him to prophesy. Who was it that hit you? And then they lead him to the post. The bloody post, where his body was outstretched, skin taut, and a man skilled in the art of literally, as they would have said in that day, filleting a man. I'm sure you've all heard about the cat of nine tails that Jesus was whipped with, and if you haven't, let me rehearse it for you. It was a leather whip made out of several leather thongs. Well, that's bad enough as it sounds to be whipped by several leather straps coming against your naked back. But it was worse than that. They embedded those leather thongs with sharp instruments like bone and metal and glass. And not only were there sharp instruments tied into those leather thongs, but lead balls. So those lead balls could literally pulverize the muscle tissue, soften it, so that the sharp stones and blades would sink even deeper into our Lord's back. They stripped him completely. The only thing he's wearing is the leather cord that's tying his hands up and a leather wrap around the throat so that when the man throws that whip at his body, it doesn't catch the jugular vein and rip it out and he'd die instantly. Suppose you can use your sanctified imagination and watch this beating take place. A beating that in many cases killed the victim. If not immediately from blood loss and shock, days later from high fever, from the infection that would ensue. And as you stood there watching our Lord beaten, you would watch that leather whip and the sharp instrument pierce the sacred seal of his skin deep into muscle, sinew, and blood vessels. And there the man would hold it. And then strategically and perfectly timed, he would yank, and with the sharp instrument, it would pull the very flesh that it had cut into. Chunks of it would leave his body. And that's not the half of it. And from there, they put a crown of thorns on his head. We're not talking about rose thorns. We're talking about 3 to 4 inch types of thorns. And they shoved it on his head, making sure it plowed deep, piercing even the skull, causing perhaps a headache of the most excruciating kind. And then they beat him some more. Then they clothe him with a purple robe. And later they would rip that robe off of him, causing the bleeding back to once again resume its bleeding. And then they lead him out of side of the city gates up a hill where he falls and stumbles, trying to carry the weight of his own cross. And finally they make it up Golgotha's hill. And there they slam him down once again, taking his clothes from his body, naked before the world. And they take stakes, iron stakes, and they drive them through the wrist. You know, I don't know what that could have felt like. I've never had that and don't want that. But just the nerve that runs, I mentioned it last week, the ulnar nerve, we call it the funny bone. It's that nerve that runs right through there. It runs all the way down to the wrist. You have struck the funny bone, that nerve before. And as I said last week, it's not funny, is it? Can you imagine piercing it with a nail spike? You can just multiply it 10, 20 times the pain just from that nerve being crushed and pierced. Not to mention all the other pain that comes with the cross. And there he's crucified. And he endures it. He endures it. And he endures it admirably. And in that moment, that which is on the inside, the germ of life that was within, begins to be seen. And not only do you see his enduring strength, but you see his inner excellence. In a way that you could not have seen any other way. As they begin to break the shell of the man, the body of the man, the inner glory begins to come through. Look at how he endures such suffering. He does it in such a way that we stand back and we are taken by it. We are captivated by it. We are shocked by it. Pilate, who ordered Jesus' execution, said of him, he was a just man. Peter, who watched his Lord die from a distance, records of that event in his first epistle, chapter 2, beginning with 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Have you ever known anybody like this? You ever known anyone who was unjustly, innocently treated as Jesus was, who did not feel the rage and gave in to the rage? The Bible says that he was crucified with two other criminals, one on his right hand, one on his left. And when the crucifixion began, even in their pain, they had enough wits about them to even mock Jesus and join the crowd that was tormenting our Lord with their insults and blasphemies. They both say, if you're the Messiah, get us down along with yourself. But something happens in the ensuing hours. One of them watches as they see the shell of the seed of God break open. And look inside, they see the moral excellence of the Son of God. They watch him. He watches him. He sees him and hears him pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he is taken back. He is surprised. He knows what he is feeling about his tormentors. And hear this man pray such. He sees them wag their heads and jut out their jaws, a very severe Jewish insult at him. But Jesus never once does it in return. And he watches the glory and the excellence of God shine through all of this suffering and pain. And once again, one of the men starts up the torment and the jeering and says to him, "If you're the Son of God, save yourself and us with you." And one of the man who was watching Jesus and paid attention said to his friend, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He saw the seed die, and he saw the glory, the inner excellence of Jesus Christ. Even the very man who was in charge of his execution, the centurion, and those who were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done. And the Bible says they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The seed was planted, the seed was crushed and broken, but the life within grew. You see his moral excellence, but thankfully also we see the cleansing fountain. A fountain flowed that sinners plunge beneath and lose all their guilty stain. We see the river of blood issuing forth from his body by which we have been washed, and our sins have been carried with it away from us as far as the east is from the west. This seed was broken, and the life of God within flowed in forgiveness and mercy and grace. And like Mary's alabaster flask had been broken, releasing the fragrant torrent of perfume, so Jesus' body, broken, releases the life-giving fountain with its beautiful aroma of life. Before the cross, everything God had done did not change the human heart. He gave his law in lightnings and thunders and earthquake. He performed countless miracles. He sent powerful preachers and prophets warning of catastrophic judgment. He even displayed that judgment, and man still continued on his hellish bent to rebel against God. But Jesus on the cross has been the only thing that has changed the eternal destiny of millions upon millions. Not lightning and thunder, not miracles, not crossing the Red Seas, not prophetic voices from the past. No, but the blood of the Lamb of God. The blood that washes us and removes the stain of sin and leaves us white as wool. The blood, the cleansing fountain broke through. Certainly, as Peter said, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. My sins he bore. The old prophet preached the gospel in his day, hundreds of years before it took place. Isaiah said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him." And then he summarizes, "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by the power of his blood, he removed all of the burden of our iniquities from us." Only by his death could we live. But you see, Jesus is not just our sacrifice. He's also our standard. He just isn't our Messiah. He's also our model. He's just not our emancipator. He's our example. And Jesus says, not just about his own self, "If you want to live, you first must die. If you want to produce, you must first give yourself." Look at verse 24 again. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus is teaching a new principle, so radically different than what generations before, all the way back to Adam, had heard. Death gives birth to life. In the garden, they heard the curse of death. But even in the pronouncement of that great curse, that terrible curse, God is establishing a new order that only by death can come life. Let me give you an illustration. It's the one of Jesus. But if that grain of wheat dies, it produces much grain. One grain of wheat, one little seed of wheat will produce eight stalks, usually on average about eight stalks or heads of wheat, each having about approximately 40 grains of wheat. So you plant that one seed, spring number one, plant that one seed. At the end of the year at harvest, you will have reaped 320 seeds of wheat from that one. One, 320. Pretty good. But what if the next spring you plant those 320 grains that you got just from that one seed? The following year, you'd reap approximately 102,400 grains of wheat. The next year, you plant those 102,400 seeds, and you'll reap enough seed to plant 32 acres the next year. And by the way, it takes a million seeds to plant an acre, a million seeds of wheat. What you will get from reaping those 32 acres will produce enough wheat to make flour for bread for one family to last 10 generations. All from that one little seed. Except a seed die, it will not produce. But if it does, it'll produce much grain. Now that's interesting, some interesting trivia. But there's a point to it. Life comes out of death. We wrongly think death produces nothing. It's the cessation, the ending of life. But Jesus says differently. Think about it. Life is sustained by death. Without death, there's no life. Something has to die for you to live. The worm gives its life to feed a bird. And the bird is killed by a cat, and the cat dies in a farmer's field, which fertilizes the soil that supplies the nutrient to the wheat we planted, harvested, and made bread from just a moment ago. It's death that produces life. And Jesus gave his life not so only that we might have life, but as an example that we're to do the same. And we wonder why we have so little of the experience of the life of Jesus. And the answer is we don't have enough dying around here. We got too many of us trying to live rather than die. And therefore, so little of the life of Jesus. The principle of our Lord that he has established is if you really want to live, you first have to die. You have to be willing to give yourself away. Now let's look at this. Verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now again, Jesus is using illustrative language, figurative speech. He doesn't mean for you to literally hate yourself. He doesn't mean for you to mistreat yourself, let yourself go, let your health decline, do nothing to preserve your well-being. No, that's not what he means. What Jesus is doing, he is reducing life to two basic motives. Two basic motives. Love and self. Love and self. In life, there are only two motives, only two reasons to do what you do. Love for others, and God, and love for yourself. Those are the only two. Love is living for others, while self is living for you. And Jesus is saying to we, his people, that if we want to experience the dynamic of his life, the miraculous provision of his grace on an ongoing basis, then there has to be the process of death, ongoing denial of self. Something has to die in me in order for life to exude from me, to come from me, to be a blessing to others, to see God work in the life of others. There has to be this process of death. And it's not physical, it is spiritual. And it's not spiritual in the sense that you've already died in Christ, been crucified with him, and resurrected to new life. It is the process of self-denial, rejecting love of self for love of God and others. That's the process. That's the choice. That's the only two motives for which you can live. And if we are to be fruitful, and all Christians are fruitful, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100, but all are fruitful, there is some part of self-denial and rejection of self daily. And this is where the difficulty is it not? Not easy. And Jesus knew it wasn't. And so, what does he do? He has these Greeks who want to see him. He has all these people who want to crown him king. And what does he do? He publicly acknowledges none of that. He rejects it and says, no, my glory is in my dying. It's on Calvary's cross. As an example for you and I. Now, how is this an example? We are not to go to a cross. God doesn't call upon us to die for the elect. Only Jesus could save and redeem by his death. How then, therefore, shall we die? We die by being willing to do one of the most disgusting things a Christian can do. The most difficult thing a Christian can do. The most difficult thing a Christian could do is not go to the mission field. The most difficult thing a Christian can do is not some act of great sacrifice. There's been a lot of people on the mission field or who have committed great acts of sacrifices, and it was all in vain. God didn't tell them to do it. The most difficult thing a Christian can do is to see his own self as it really is. That's it. To look within your own heart and to find what you will always find. Nothing pretty, nothing good, nothing beautiful. With each self-discovery of your own person, your own selfish nature, there's a little more death. And God will do the work of plowing so that you will see it, to uncover every vein, selfish vein that dwells within. He does. That's his work of plowing. He breaks up that ground that we have thought we didn't even know there was that thing there. He unburies it. He excavates until that thing is exposed. And it seems so difficult. The Christian life, just in this area of sanctification, seems so hard. You feel like you're making progress by the inches. Often you have to look the other way. You see your own corruption, your own unmasked selfishness. And friends, it's ugly, it's vulgar, it's grotesque. You see, it's the very thing that put Jesus on the cross, selfishness. It doesn't matter what kind of selfishness it is. It doesn't matter how it manifests itself. It's still the same ugly thing. And it's still in me, still in you, his people. And Jesus said, the only way out of the death of your self nature is for life to come is that you have to deny that nature. You have to deny its right to rule. And again, we're not asking, he's not calling for self-mutilation. He's not asking you to do things that are difficult just because they're difficult. No, he's asking you to turn away to loving him and others and denying yourself, so that his life can break through you. As you're being broken, as you're being weaned from the nurturing of self, God's life can come profusely, come through and flow from you. And you won't even know. You won't be able to explain what it is. Listen to me. I've experienced this. You can say words to a person and it has no impact. Another person say the exact same words and it has powerful impact. And you scratch your head and you think, I don't know what the difference was. The difference was the first time you weren't saying it for your own credit and glory. The second time you were saying it because you loved that person. The The life of Jesus will not come through you and me till we both recognize that nothing we do for God has any grace or power in it. It has to be Him through us. You've heard me say this so much. And yet we are so, so terrible at it. The Pharisees were really good at doing the will of God. They really were. I know you don't think so, but Jesus said, hey, do what they say. They sit in the seat of Moses. Just don't do what they do. But they were really good at being good people. I mean, they tithed not only on their income, they tithed on their garden, their herb garden. They fasted twice a week. I mean, they had their I's dotted and their T's crossed. But friend, they proved one thing. You can have your I's crossed, dotted and your T's crossed, but still misspell the word. They missed it. They missed what it really was all about. Why? Because all that they did was out of the power of the flesh, out of themselves, out of their own strength and wisdom and understanding. God doesn't want nor need our strength or understanding. He needs your weakness. He needs your brokenness. He needs your willingness to let Him take you as Mary took that alabaster flask and perfume and to break it open and let what's on the inside come gushing out as God directs, not as you and I direct. Sometimes the worst thing we do is get Christianized. There was nothing conventional about Jesus. Here they wanted to make Him king. Certainly that would seem to be a plausible solution to Israel's problem. Certainly you can see why there would be a great temptation to the average man, but Jesus saw it for what it was. It wasn't God's way. There He is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. If you're the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. In other words, the temptation was this. Don't rely on your God and your Father. Rely on you. Don't be God-centered, be self-centered. But Jesus resisted that every time. He took the way of death every time. Death to Himself, death, self-denial. And dear friend, that is the example that I want to model. I want to follow after that. I've said many times before that there is a benefit in getting older. You learn what doesn't work. You learn by your failures. That just will not work. I don't care how many times you reinvent it. I don't care how many new ideas you come up to do it. It just doesn't work. And beloved, God has given us a task to produce much grain, much fruit. And the only way it will work is through weakness. And I could not have asked for a better illustration than the testimony you heard earlier. Through physical blindness, seeing more of Jesus than I've ever seen before. Now, you tell that to a man who's spiritually blind and he doesn't get it. He thinks you're crazy. He doesn't compute. But God doesn't worry about your calculator, sir. He's not interested that it all calculates and tabulates the way you want it to. No, He's out to prove one thing. Out of death comes life. And if you want life, you must first go to the cross and die and let God in you and there begin Christ in you. It's the only way. And so here we are on this Palm Sunday. As we remember what Jesus endured as a grain of wheat planted in the ground all alone, the outer parson broken so that the inner goodness of God can flow. I'm dealing with this example this morning, and I'm saying, Lord, make the cross ever more true to me. Help me to see it clearly. We all love Easter Sunday. We all love what the message is. Out of death comes this great life and this resurrected power and overcoming and victories and adulation and glory. We love that part. But friends, there's no way to the resurrection but to the cross. You've got to die before you can be resurrected. And so I pray that you will let God do whatever He has to do to break you and me so that His life can flow through us and touch others. If you're not His child this morning, I'm asking you to seriously consider what Jesus has said today. Seriously consider it. Don't just hear me and know that as soon as you leave, you won't have to think about this or contemplate it any further. I'm asking you to make a commitment to your own self, for your own self's sake. Isn't that odd? I just preached against living for self, and I just appealed to it. It's the only thing I have. It's the only thing a preacher has, and when he's talking to a lost person, is this innate desire to preserve and protect self. Listen to me. Jesus said it. You try to save your life in this world, you're going to lose it. He appealed to that same selfish preservation. You try to protect you today. You say to the Lord, God, I hear what this man is saying, but I don't want to. I'm too busy. I want this and I want that. I want my life to turn out this way. Maybe someday I'll do that when I've done all these other things. Dear friend, that is self-destruction. It is suicide ever so slow, but death nonetheless. Today, if you want to live, Jesus says one thing, renounce yourself, pick up your cross, and come, follow me. And what you heard this morning can be true for you. Peace that cannot be explained. A peace that passes understanding. A contentment that will center you. Center you. And you won't be like a reed shaken in the wind. There will be a stability and a purpose to your life. Your purpose will be that you will die that He might live through you. And your life will produce much. That's God's promise. And that is the hope of the cross. Amen.